Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today, and I'd like to draw your attention to just a few of the announcements that you will find in the bulletin. Just that there are several things that are going on this next week. First thing is this evening. This evening we have a report from those who have gone to Haiti this past summer. Kind of give you a little bit of background and some detail about what's going on in the country of Haiti, especially after the earthquake, as well as perhaps some possible ways that you could be involved. So we encourage you to come and join us tonight. And then next Sunday evening, the group that went to Ireland will give a report. They've been going for a number of years. The Lord has blessed the ministry there, and they'll give you a little bit of background of how the ministry has changed and what's going on in the country of Ireland. Also this next week, one of the ladies' Bible studies is beginning on Tuesday morning, and it's concerning women of the cross. And if you would like a little more information about that, Karen Brown, you can talk to her. You can give her a call. Her number's in the bulletin, and I'm sure it'll be a good opportunity for the ladies in the church. As a church body, we are concerned for the whole man. And we are especially concerned that some of you are not eating at home. And the reason I know that is because all of your dishes are back on the table and back. And so if you would be so kind as to take a gander at the table back near the fellowship hall, I could point out some of the names, but I won't out of kindness. But there are several of you that have your dishes back there, and I know your husbands would really like it if you took them home and ate at home. We, as a church body, we grieve with those who grieve, and this last week has been a difficult time for a couple of our families. A week ago, Bonnie's father, Charles Noakes, had passed away, and the funeral was on the 2nd, and so we extend our deepest sympathy. But this last Friday was the funeral for Phyllis Anderson, and we ask you to encourage you to pray for Andy, pray for the family, for the Lord's comfort for them. Before we lift our voices in praise to the Lord, listen as I read a section of Scripture in Psalm 113. The psalmist wrote that we are to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. Let's lift our voices in song this morning. Chris?
Please stand and take your hymnals. We'll start this morning with number 18, Come We That Love the Lord, number 18. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we are thankful that we can gather with other believers. Lord, we want to remember those that are grieving at this time. Lord, we pray that you would use your body and that you would use your word to comfort them. Lord, we also pray for this service, that it would be to your glory as we sing, as we read, and as we hear from your word, Lord. We pray that you would just add your blessing to it. We pray this in your name, amen. If you'll turn over to number 262. Number 262, Holy, Holy, Holy. Going to come now and read from Psalm 1.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Let's pray.
Our Father, we are just very thankful this morning that we can gather together and just have the encouragement of the believers. Especially thank you for your word this morning, that it is truth. And your word is our life. And I pray that as we look into it this morning, Lord, that you would help us that to understand and that we too would meditate upon it day and night. I pray as Pastor Brad comes this morning that you would give him just the words to say by your Spirit, that we all may be taught and that we would just walk in your ways. And just thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
You'll stand again and take your hymnals. We're going to sing a couple of hymns about Christ, starting with number 117. We come, O Christ, to you, number 117.
Yeah.
76, Christ has made the sure foundation. 276.
Well, we'll let our kids slip out at this time. If you want to go back to children's church, those who work with you, God bless you as you go. We're excited for you to go and study the Word of God. That's what we'll be doing in here. I invite you to open your Bibles with me again to Colossians chapter 2, maybe one last time. Colossians chapter 2. We have been talking about bullies in the church and how to overcome their spiritual intimidation. And this morning we have one more bully to deal with, and that is asceticism. We dealt with legalism in verses 16 and 17. You don't have to keep the law to be right with God. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. The Old Testament law, we learned, was the shadow of Christ coming, and now that He's here, we follow Him, not the shadow. That system is obsolete. Then in verses 18 and 19, we dealt with mysticism. Intimacy with God, deep knowledge of spiritual things, growth in godliness doesn't come through personal intuition or subjective dreams and visions and ecstatic experiences, but comes through objective divine revelation. So hold fast to Christ and His Word, and you will experience true growth, which is from God. Now, remember that in this chapter, Paul is confronting the false teaching that was infiltrating the church in Colossae. And their primary claim was that having Christ is nice, but not enough. That to be truly spiritual, to be complete, you need something more. And Paul's primary rebuttal is, no, you don't. Christ plus nothing is everything. You are complete in Him, so, verse 6, just continue to walk in Him. And we talked about the fact that in Christ you are already free, you are already full, you are already family, you are already forgiven, and therefore, verse 16, you don't need to let anyone judge you, and verse 18, you don't need to let anyone defraud you. Don't let legalists judge you because you don't observe their rules and rituals and regulations. Don't let mystics defraud you or cheat you out of your prize because you don't have all the experiences they claim to have. And that brings us to verses 20 and following, the last little portion here, where we really are addressing the issue of asceticism. Let me read it and then I'll talk about what that means. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Just a definition then. An ascetic is one who practices self-denial for spiritual reasons. Asceticism is living a life of rigorous self-denial, maybe even self-torture, self-inflicted pain, as a way to earn forgiveness from God, or as a way to be more holy, or as a way to show your extreme devotion to God. Maybe as a way to mortify your sinful flesh. And of course, the extreme form of that would be monasticism, right? You believe that true devotion to God, or complete expiation of sin, or deep spirituality requires abject poverty or celibacy. And so you become a nun or you become a monk. It's that confusion that Paul is dealing with in this passage. The relationship between self-denial and spirituality. The relationship between abstinence and holiness. Does it make you more holy or more godly or more pleasing to Christ if you take a vow of poverty rather than pursue an MBA from Harvard and become the CEO at Frito-Lay? You know, can you be a good Christian if you live in a big house or drive a BMW or drink wine with your steak and smoke a cigar afterwards? Will God think more of you if you remain single and celibate rather than marry and have children? Or maybe to ask the question, how much pleasure can a Christian enjoy without being worldly? Or is holiness measured by how many things you deny yourself? Or how many activities or delicacies you abstain from? These are complicated issues of Christian living, and we all deal with these kinds of things and have to make choices about these kinds of lifestyle concerns. And we need to be honest about it. The various degrees of separation from the world is what divides and defines Christianity into all the different groups and subgroups, isn't it? I think of the discussion that Jesus had with the multitudes in Matthew 11. He was talking about John the Baptist and kind of gave a contrast and comparison between the lifestyle of John the Baptist and the lifestyle of Jesus in his ministry. And he said, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Right? Remember that passage? A friend of tax gatherers and sinners. The point being, in every crowd, there will always be people who condemn you and condemn your lifestyle as either too separated or what? Not enough separated from the world. I mean, was Jesus worldly because he ate and drank? Was he less holy than John the Baptist because he made friends with sinners? Well, some people thought so. And still today, there are many who will think that, you know, you're more separated than the world than you should be, or you're not separated from the world as much as you should be. There will always be someone more separated from the world than you who thinks you're worldly, and there will always be someone less separated from the world that you think is worldly. So how do we sort all that out? How do we differentiate some of those kinds of things? Well, this passage is a good starting point, at least, because I think it really gets to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and how we live the Christian life. Is the Christian life conformity to a set of rules? Is the Christian life a matter of abstaining from worldly amusements and pleasures? As I seek to resist temptation and sin in my own life, what role does self-denial play in that? Clearly, what Paul is saying here is, don't be intimidated by those who elevate abstinence as the premier virtue of spirituality. Don't be bullied by ascetic practices of self-denial as if such practices were essential to your holiness. They're not essential. Why does he say that? Why are they not essential? And he gives here some very important reasons that I want us to look at. So we're looking at four reasons why asceticism isn't necessary for your sanctification. Or if you want to be really practical, why you don't have to be a monk or a nun to be godly. Reason number one. Self-denial isn't necessary if you're already dead. That's what I said. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ, or it could be since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and really to should be from or out from under. Since you have died out from under the elementary principles of the world, and that's the same phrase he used in verse 8 of the hollow and deceptive philosophies of men. He said they're just kindergarten level ABCs of the world. Since you have died from all of that, out from under all of that, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? The first thing Paul says here is that if you really belong to Christ, then you are dead to this world. You are dead to this world. Why? Because you died when he died. And if you died, then this world has no hold on you. This world has no attraction to you. This world has no power over you. And therefore, you don't need to be subjected to its rules. All such decrees and all the authorities behind them are out of their jurisdiction in your case. Their rules don't apply to dead people. And that's what you are. So the question, really, the only question that any of us have to answer is, have I died with Christ or not? Did you die or not? Did you understand that's what becoming a Christian meant? Maybe you didn't. Jesus said it plainly enough. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up your cross means die. That is how you become a Christian. You hang self on a cross and walk away. He said, that's the end of me. That's the end of my association with me. I'm done with me. Maybe you never did that, but that's what it takes. You die. Look at chapter 3, Colossians 3, 3. For you have, what? Died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that clear enough? You have died. You do not live in this world. You live with Christ in God. You understand that? Of course you don't. Don't shake your head at me. That's confusing, isn't it? It gets better. Listen to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who delivered himself up for me, who loved me, and so on. Which is it, Paul? Am I dead or am I alive? So what is a Christian? A Christian is, listen, a Christian is a dead person living. Okay? A Christian is a dead person living how? By faith in the risen Christ who's living in me. You say, well, am I living the Christian life or is Christ living the Christian life? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. He's living it in you and you're living it by faith in Him to do it because you're what? You're dead. You're dead. Now, if that's true, if you're dead, if you have died with Christ, then the implication of that is what? The implication, Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the implication. If you're dead, then you're dead to the what? To the world. And it's dead to me. So that becomes the question, are you dead or not? If you died with Christ, then you're dead to the world. I used to love snow skiing. We lived in Idaho and we would ski every winter. And couldn't get enough of it, you know, just loved to do it. Get up to Bogus Basin and we had our own gear. We just go up there several times. Every winter, usually in January and February, just ski our hearts out, man, from the time the slopes open to the time they close, and just come back down the hill worn out. Loved skiing. And the kids loved it, and we just had a great time. Then one year, a friend of ours was carted off the mountain because of a blown out knee. The very next year, another friend was carted off the mountain with a dislocated shoulder. The third year in a row, a friend of mine, my own age, was life flighted off the mountain with a broken neck. And after all of that began to sink in, I realized any one of those could have been me. And probably should have been me. And so when that finally sank in, snow skiing was crucified to me and I to it. I'm done. No desire to do it ever again. I don't mind taking the kids up, but I have no desire whatsoever. I am dead to snow skiing. Still love to play in the snow. Can enjoy being in the snow. Have no desire to ski. And that's how it is when you come to Christ and to His cross. The world is crucified to you and you to the world. And so if you look around and say, why does the world have such a strong attraction to me? It could be you never died. Maybe you didn't even understand that's what becoming a Christian meant, but it is. And so maybe you need to repent again and be saved from this perverse generation. But the point Paul is making here, and I think makes repeatedly all over the New Testament, is that is the starting point for living the Christian life. You have to recognize that union with Christ means union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the starting point for living the Christian life. And so when he died, you died. I think of 1 Timothy 1:9, where it says, the law is not made for a righteous man. Remember that phrase? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and so on and so on. A righteous man doesn't need laws. It's the unrighteous, the ungodly, the sinners that need laws. And so in a similar way, a dead-to-the-world man doesn't need a list of rules reminding him of what's okay and what's off limits. And of course, the reason for that is, while you died with Christ to this world, you've also been raised up with Christ to a whole different world. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where he is, seated at the right hand of God, etc. Set your mind on that. And we'll talk about that next time. But you are dead to this world, because there's another world you're alive to. So that'd be the first reason. Self-denial isn't necessary if you're dead. Secondly, abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? Paul says, people, we're talking about perishable goods. Food that becomes useless the instant you use it. No lasting value, certainly no spiritual value. And the prohibitions here are typical of the kind of layered fence building the Jews would practice to avoid something unclean. If you shouldn't eat it, then don't handle it. Don't taste it. Don't touch it. And Paul is poking fun at that level of absurd scrupulosity. We're talking about food here, people, for crying out loud. You eat it, it passes through the body, it's over. Nothing to see here, folks. Move along. Not that big a deal. Just not that sacred, what you eat, what you drink. In Mark 7:18, Jesus said to the Pharisees, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Are you so dumb? You can't be made clean or unclean by food. In John 6:27, he said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Food perishes. No eternal value, no spiritual impact on your life. There's no bad food that can make you bad. There's no good food that can make you good. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, I love this. Paul says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That's all. And God will do away with both. And yet, in that, Paul is not promoting Greek dualism. He's not suggesting the Greek dualism thing, matter is evil, so, you know, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you do with your body, because that's evil. All that matters is the spiritual realm. So whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. He's not saying that, because in the very next breath, he says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So he's not saying matter is irrelevant, so what you do with your body doesn't matter. He's saying, no, it matters what you do with your body. It just doesn't matter what you eat. Nutritionally, it might matter a little, but not spiritually. There's nothing spiritual or unspiritual about food that perishes with use. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, I love this statement, food will not commend us to God. That's the point. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You can't earn brownie points with God by not eating brownies. And Romans 14, 17 tells why. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're on the seafood diet, seafood, have to eat it, that's fine. Go ahead. It might affect you physically. It doesn't affect you spiritually. So you don't have to abstain from certain foods to be more godly. Why? Self-denial isn't necessary if you're already dead. And two, abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. Third reason, all these ascetic practices reflect human and not divine teaching. Notice that in verse 22. All these decrees are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's where this all comes from. You're not getting these prohibitions and these dietary restrictions from God, Paul says. It is all man-made. Jesus emphasized that in the Gospels, Matthew 15:3, to the Jewish leaders, he said, "You transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions. You teach as doctrine the precepts of men." All their do nots went beyond the teaching of Scripture and became their layer of tradition, their precepts. And they ignored the clear commandments of God for the sake of that. Paul said in Titus 1:13, listen to this, that to be sound in the faith, he said, be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Wow. To be sound in the Christian faith is to not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. See, that's really the problem. What happens is you turn away from the truth to the commandments of men because your mind and your conscience are defiled. And to you, nothing is pure because you aren't pure. And when that's true, there can never be enough man-made regulations to legislate morality to an immoral person. And so what we do is we add a bunch of rules. One, because we can't govern ourselves. And two, because it gives the appearance of piety, even though we're corrupt to the core. That is classic man-made religion. And ultimately, it's not even man-made. It's doctrines of demons. You remember the passage I'm thinking about, 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says, and this is really the classic sort of nuclear bomb dropped on the whole subject that we're talking about today, asceticism. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So it's the teachings of men, or worse, of demons, that are constantly telling people, don't do that, don't do that, Don't touch that. Don't get married. Stay away from that food. And I think you would agree that it's typically false Christianity, not true Christianity, that is always majoring on that level, the do not, the stay away from, forbidding, abstaining. Those become the majors in false religions. Forever telling people what they can't do, telling people what they shouldn't do. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And listen, that is a far inferior standard to the standard of Scripture. Don't tell me all the bad things you didn't do. What did you do? That's the issue. You didn't commit adultery all week. Ooh. But did you love your wife like Christ loves the church? You didn't steal anything all week. Ooh. But did you labor, working with your hands, to provide for your own family and to have something to share with those who have need? To focus on what we didn't do? That's not Christianity. Do not, do not, do not is not the proper standard for a Christian. You're a good Christian as long as you don't do this and don't do that. Really? Anybody can do that. That doesn't say anything about your heart. And what about all the things we're supposed to do? Do love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you doing that? Do love your neighbor as yourself. Did you do that this week? Do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Did you? To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't, that's sin. So we have the wrong focus if all we ever think about is all the stuff we're not supposed to do and then pride ourselves that we didn't do it. That's man-made religion. That is not biblical Christianity. So, you don't have to be a monk to be godly because, one, self-denial isn't necessary if you're already dead. Abstaining from perishable goods can't make you good. Ascetic practices reflect human, not divine teaching, and focus on the wrong standard. Here's the fourth reason. Ascetic practices, and this is the death blow, the nail. Ascetic practices don't restrain fleshly desires. This is shocking. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. This seems to be the right thing to do. Self-made religion, humility, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. That seems to be the right approach. It isn't. Those things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul says, go ahead, lock yourself in a monastery. Get thee to a nunnery. Walk on hot coals to torture yourself or to prove that you've conquered your flesh. Go ahead. Hide from the world. Doesn't work. Doesn't help. Why? Doesn't change your heart. And that's the problem. Listen to the most horrifying statement Jesus ever made. I may change my mind on this next week, but for now, it's this one. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man. Wow. Now, if that's not horrifying to you, it's because you don't think that's you. You think that's about somebody else. From within, all of that stuff proceed. So what's the point? Hiding from the world won't help you be holy, because your inclination toward evil doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. That's the problem. And so a monastery might isolate you from the world, but it can't isolate you from you. So as a believer, if I'm trying to be godly, if I'm trying to pursue holiness, I don't need a new environment. I need a new what? I need a new heart. I need a new heart. That's the issue. And that's what we get when we trust Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's what it takes. The power of Christ in the life of the believer does more than merely restrain the desires of the flesh. It puts new desires in the heart. That's the transformation we need. Nature determines my appetite. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we now have the very nature of God, the divine nature. And so that means we now have godly ambitions and godly desires, and those are stronger than the ones they replaced. So we don't need law on the outside to control our appetites, because we have life on the inside doing it. So you don't have to live in a convent. You don't have to go only to Christian schools. You don't have to stay out of the mall. You don't have to get rid of your TV to be godly. You can be holy living in the dorm or the frat house at U of A, being on the soccer team or the hockey team, working the night shift at the county jail. The issue is not your proximity to worldly people, places, things, and ideas. The issue is your relationship to Christ and whether that relationship truly governs your life and takes precedence over everything else. The false teachers in Colossae, and really all human philosophies and man-made religions, then make too much out of matters that don't get to the heart of true Christian spirituality, which is the heart and transformation and continual mind renewal. We grow in holiness, listen, and we fight the battle against indwelling sin, not by keeping a list of do's and don'ts, but by having our minds and hearts saturated and transformed by the truth. It's the process Paul talks about all over the place in the New Testament. Our inner man being renewed day by day. You're made new, now renew. That's the Christian life. You're made new, and you renew. And renew, and renew, and renew from now on. Being continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the problem? What you think about is the problem. And your thinking has to be renewed. Your stinking thinking has to be cleansed and replaced with truth. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you don't win the battle against sin with an airsoft gun. As John Piper would say, you don't shoot down the Sherman tank of the flesh with pea shooter regulations. The battle with sin is won or lost in the mind. We have to attack it and fight it at that level. Romans 6:11, even so, consider, reckon, think it to be true. I am dead to sin and alive to God. You have to think that all the time. Or Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's the issue. And we'll talk more about that next time. So what have we learned about these bullies Well, legalism is the wrong standard for justification. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. Mysticism is the wrong means of spiritual growth. True growth comes from God through Christ, not from subjective experiences. Asceticism is the wrong measure of holiness and an inadequate means of mortifying the flesh. True holiness comes from being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and reckoning every day that to be so. Reckoning myself dead to sin, alive to God. May God deliver us from bullies. More importantly, may He direct our hearts to pursue the proper means of justification, sanctification, mortification of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fullness and freedom that we have in Christ, for the complete forgiveness of sin that we have in Him, for the total favor with You that is ours. He did all of that. We don't do it. He makes us right with You, not by deeds which we have done. It's all Him. It's all by His righteousness that we stand, and we do stand complete in Him. So we thank You today for Christ. We thank You for His cross. Keep us near it, day by day, dead with Him to the world and to sin, alive with Him to You and to righteousness. And may we be a people who measure spirituality not by the bad things we don't do, but by the good things we do in loving and serving one another, all to Your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand again and take your hymnals. Turn to number 503. Jesus, I am resting, resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Number 503. We'll sing all four verses.
Jesus, I am resting, resting. Upon
pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. And Father, it's our concern that perhaps in this room there are a number who don't understand your salvation, who are yet wrapped in their own life, who have not died to self, to sin. We thank you, Father, that we have the promise that in Jesus Christ we can have life and life eternal. And so we pray that you would be at work in each heart, reminding us of where to find life, reminding us of salvation, which is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, for your children here today, for each of us who have trusted in you, teach us what it means to prepare our minds for action, to live our life according to you who are holy, to live our life in conformity to our calling. Teach us how to live in a way that is pleasing before you. Now, Father, we thank you for your word today and for its work in our lives. Teach us through it. Do bless the week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.